In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul makes an amazing statement. He says, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." Now, for someone to say to die is gain, I tell you, it reflects a radically different attitude from the world in which we live. I mean, to be honest with you, most people in our society, they have a fear of death. They don't want to think about death, much less talk about it. Yet Paul said, to die brings me gain. To die brings me advantage. Now, that statement tells us that Paul believed that the life to come was actually better than the life that he was presently living. I want you to know he wasn't just spitting in the wind there, but he actually had something to base it on. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2, Paul, speaking of himself, says this, "I know a man who was caught up into heaven." And then he writes this in verse 4, "I was caught up in paradise, and what I saw and what I heard was beyond my ability to describe." In other words, Paul said it was so other dimensional that I can't really put it into words, but what he saw and what he heard was enough to tell him this, that to die was gain. By the way, Paul wasn't the only saint who felt that way. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10, Abraham lived his life looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. That would be the city of heaven. The Apostle John so looked forward to heaven that in Revelation 22 and verse 20, he prayed in the Greek over and over again, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." In other words, "I am ready to go right now, Lord." Now, the question I want to ask you this morning is this. What is it about heaven that caused these believers to so long for it? Because I'll be honest with you, the impression I get of most believers today is they would rather go to Disney World than go to heaven. So what is it about heaven that so attracted these godly men of old? And what is it about heaven that should cause us to have a longing and a yearning to be there as well? Well, even ancient Job, one of the earliest characters in the Bible, who didn't know nearly as much about heaven as we would have available to us, even Job knew that the life to come was greater than the life he was living. Chapter 3 and verse 17, he writes for us, "In death all of my trouble will cease." That's a great way to describe heaven. "And I will have rest from all of my weariness." Listen to the hope that David gives. All believers, Psalm chapter 37 and verse 37, he says, "There's a wonderful future that awaits the righteous." There is a wonderful future that awaits the righteous. The truth is, beloved, I would tell you it's a very natural thing for believers who are in the know to have a real and deep longing for their heavenly home. In fact, listen to what Solomon says, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, that God has placed in the heart of every man eternity. In other words, God has put a pull, he has put a passion for heaven in our hearts. And he didn't put it there, by the way, for us to bury it, under a pile of the toys and the pleasures of this material world. But instead, he set that desire for heaven as if on a mountaintop in the hearts of his children, so that we would be continually reminded of where we're going and where we should be laying up our treasures. You see, the unbeliever, he looks at life and all he can see is nothing more than the present. But the believer sees beyond our present circumstances. We see into an eternal heaven, and not only do we see it, but our heart aches for it. The ancient character Macbeth, he wrote this line, It speaks of how unbelievers view life. Life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury. In other words, there's a lot going on. But in the end, it signifies nothing. That's the attitude of people who have no hope in the life to come. It means nothing to them, so all they could do is live for today, for the present moment. But you see, we who know Jesus Christ, we have a sure hope for eternity. And as we're going to see in these next two chapters, as we go through them verse by verse, it's God's desire that His children know about their heavenly home, so that the Spirit might well up within our hearts a longing for that home, and we might focus our lives on the life to come. So let me again ask the question this morning. What is it? What is it about heaven that caused godly believers of old to have an ongoing yearning, an ongoing passion to be there? I want to begin to answer that question for you this morning. And I want to start by introduction by giving you 11 reasons why every believer ought to have a deep longing for that place called heaven. So let's begin. Number one, why heaven? Well, first of all, because our Father is there. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, Jesus says, when you pray, pray this way: Our Father who art in heaven. So first of all, our Father is in heaven. And who is He? He is the one, James chapter 1 and verse 17, who is the source of everything that is good and precious in our lives. Every good gift comes from the Father who created the lights, the stars. And when we arrive, by the way, Jesus said, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10, we shall see His face. So the great gain of heaven is going to be a face-to-face reunion between a loving, caring Father and His dear children. I love how the prophet Zephaniah puts it, chapter 3 and verse 17. He says, upon our arrival in heaven, the Father will rejoice over us with gladness. He will comfort us with His love, and He will welcome our arrival with singing. How great is that? What an entrance that's going to be. Why should every believer have a passion for heaven? Because on that day that we enter heaven's shore, we will enter into a permanent, personal, face-to-face relationship with our Heavenly Father. Why heaven? Number one, our Father is there. Number two, our Savior's there. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24, for Jesus Christ has now entered into heaven itself. Our Savior is in heaven. He is the one who voluntarily gave up all of heaven's glory, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8, so that He might come into this earth and give His life for us. He now resides in heaven. And believe it or not, He just can't wait to see you. John chapter 17, verse 24, the high priestly prayer in the upper room a few hours before Jesus went to the cross. He prays, Father, I desire that those whom You've given Me, the disciples in that room, the 11, and all of us who believe, I desire that those who You've given Me be with Me where I am. You think you want to see Jesus? He wants to see you more. You think you love Jesus? Beloved, He loves you more. Why heaven? Number three, because all of our brothers and sisters in the faith are either in heaven now or they'll be there one day. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 and 23. But you are come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, where the general assembly and church of Jesus Christ reside. Isn't that a blessed thought? Our entire spiritual family finds their home in heaven. And Jesus said in Matthew 8 and verse 11 that we shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and have fellowship with them. The idea of sitting down is a sweet, elongated fellowship and communion with. I've mentioned this to you before. It's such a profound thought. I wanted to mention it again. And it's not for me, believe me. But think about this again. Think about the two or the four or the eight people that you love most in this world. I mean, you would do anything for them. You love them more than life itself. You realize that you love everyone in heaven more than you love anyone on this earth? Because our love in heaven will be absolutely perfect. I mean, that is an unbelievably wonderful thought, that we as believers will spend eternity in heaven getting to know our entire spiritual family who have lived throughout the ages. Billions, I would say. So why heaven? Number one, our Father's there. Number two, our Savior's there. Number three, it's the home of all of our brothers and sisters in the faith. Number four, our names. We're talking about believers here. Our names are written down in heaven. Luke chapter 10 and verse 20, rejoice, Jesus said, for your name is written down in heaven. Now, what does that mean? The idea of your name written on something in first century Israel means that we have a title deed to property in heaven. You remember Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 2, he says, I am going to the Father's house to prepare a place for you. Listen. If you're a believer, then you have living quarters that are reserved for you in heaven. As soon as you arrive, you'll have a place to go. So not only through faith in Christ, you have reservations for heaven, but you have accommodations as well. And oh, how wonderful those accommodations are going to be. That's what Revelation 21, beginning of chapter 22, is all about. We're going to go through in detail the wonder of those reservations. Number five, why heaven? Because our inheritance is in heaven. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. God saved us to an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away, which is reserved in heaven for you believers. So our inheritance is in heaven. All of the eternal riches of God's grace are waiting for us in glory. I love Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, that in the eons to come, God might extend unto us the exceeding riches of his grace. You get that? In heaven, God will forever, eternally lavish the gifts of his grace upon his children forever and ever. They're all waiting there for you to come and claim them. In fact, look at chapter 21 and verse 7, and we'll get into this in more detail in weeks to come. He who overcomes, that's a title for believers, Nike, overcomers. He who overcomes will inherit, and you see this in the Greek, all these things. You remember me sharing with you before a simple illustration. If God sent an angel from heaven into this auditorium this morning with pencils and papers for every one of us, and the angel said, write down on this piece of paper 10 things that you want, you desire, you want God to give you. 24 hours you'll have to write them down. Every one of us, we may go to the last minute, but every one of us would fill that list of 10 things out. But when you get to heaven as a believer, if that same angel came to you with the same paper and the same pencil and said, write down 10 things that you want, you would stand there for all of eternity and never write one thing down, because you'll never lack any desire in heaven. How great is that? Why heaven? Number six, our reward is in heaven. Matthew 5 and verse 12, Jesus says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Why? For great is your reward in heaven. That is the believer's God-given reward for all their service to Christ, all their faithfulness to Christ, all of their sacrifice for His glory, their ministry and His church, all of our reward for using our gifts and our talents and our time and our energy and our resources, it's all waiting for us in heaven. Listen to the wonderful words by the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. This is the Bema seat. It's the place of reward for the believer. And Paul says this. He says, every believer shall receive the praise of Christ. How about that? How wonderfully encouraging is that? Can you handle that? Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12, when Jesus comes again, He gives these words, "Behold, I come quickly, and I bring my reward with me to give to every believer according to his works, his service, his ministry." The point is, every believer will receive praise. Every believer will receive reward. Every believer bears fruit for eternity. Can I say it this way? What you do now counts forever. What you do now counts forever. Why heaven? Number 8, I love this one. We may take a whole session on this. Because the believer's new body will be gained in heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. For we know that if our earthly body is dissolved, now that's happening right now, you could feel it. For we know if our earthly body is dissolved, then there is a body from God, not made with hands, not human through your mom's womb. It is a different body, an eternal body in the heavens. And for this we yearn, earnestly desire to be clothed with a body from God. Heaven will bring us not only a new home, but it'll bring us a new body as well. Well, what will that new body be like? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. When Jesus Christ comes, we as believers will see Him, and when we see Him, we'll be like Him because we'll see Him as He is. In other words, the new body in some way will be reflective of Christ's resurrected body. What was that like? Well, Jesus ate food. He walked, He sat. He talked, He communicated, all human characteristics, but we also know He walked through walls and He went long distances in a moment. Paul gives us a little more about that body. Look at John chapter 21 here in verse 4, the end of verse 4. It tells us a little more about that body. There'll be no longer any death, no longer any mourning, crying, pain. All those things will be passed away. I mean, that's really good news, I'm telling you. That is really good news. And then Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 44, talking about that body. He says, it is a body, your body that's buried is physical, but when it's raised, it will be spiritual. In other words, in the moment here, you are limited by the physical. There are things you want to do for God that you just can't accomplish, and your flesh weighs you down and your physical limits weigh you down. But with a new spiritual body, you'll be able to do all that God desires you to do. You'll be able to do it utterly perfectly and be all that God wants you to be. It'll be a spiritual as opposed to a physical body. It'll be a body that never tires of serving God. It'll be a body that has the capacity to love Him and worship Him and serve Him perfectly. Are you ready for a body like that? I can't wait. And by the way, you realize that your new glorified body is going to be the same body that you have right now, only completely and totally and strangely and radically different. That's Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 37 and 38. Paul, given an analogy, he says, when we die, our physical bodies go in the ground. And he says, it's just like if you took a seed, a wheat seed, and you take that little seed and you put it in the ground. The wheat can't grow out until the seed dies. It decays. And we can't get our new resurrected body until our physical bodies go in the ground and they die, they decay. But then when that seed comes out of the ground, it comes out not a bare seed, Paul says, but a wonderful, glorious grain of wheat. In other words, what Paul is saying is that that wonderful, glorious grain of wheat is out of that seed. It's the same as the seed. Oranges don't come out of wheat seeds. But it is radically different and wonderfully and majestically better. The same way with our glorified bodies. They come out of our bodies. In other words, in heaven, you'll be who you are. We will know you. You'll know each other. But yet your heavenly body will be radically and wonderfully and strangely and majestically better in every way. Let me put it this way. We'll move on. It'll be a marvelous and beautiful and powerful body that will come with an eternal warranty on it, guaranteed by God, never to break down or grow old. How about that? Why heaven? Number 9. The angels are in heaven. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10, he said, your angels do gaze into the face of the Father in heaven. In fact, every angel that has ever served God by ministering to us, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, angels are ministering servants to God for his people. Every angel that has watched over you, cared for you, ministered to you, provided for you, you'll meet those angels in heaven. And I'm believing they're going to have a lot of stories to tell. Boy, you didn't know how I saved you then, how I protected you. Why heaven? Number 10. This might be my favorite. God's will always be accomplished in heaven. Matthew 6:10, Jesus says, when you pray, pray thy will be done on earth as it implied always is in heaven. Why is that such good news? Well, if you're a sinner like me, that is the most wonderful news, because you'll never struggle with sin again in heaven. No sinful habits, no sinful baggage, no sin whatsoever. If in your new nature you love to obey God, if you desire to honor God, if you have a passion for the glory of God, then you're just going to love heaven, because you will do all of that perfectly in heaven, because his will always be done. Why heaven? Number 11. And this kind of sums it all up. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul writes, for our hope is in heaven. Isn't that great? For a true believer, their hope is in heaven. That means everything that we believe in, everything that we look forward to, it is not found in this world, but it's found in heaven. So, beloved, when we think of heaven, we're identifying that place where everything that is really eternally important to us either is there now or it will be there one day, waiting to be opened and enjoyed upon our arrival. Now let me build on that this morning, and this is all going to be introduction for the following weeks, really. But let me talk about what the Bible says in general about heaven to give us a foundation. The word heaven itself is mentioned about 550 times in the Old and New Testaments. The Hebrew word is samayu. It means the heights, that which is exalted. The Greek term, you're familiar with, it's the word Uranus. That which is raised up, lifted up. Both words are general terms for something that is high, exalted, raised up, lifted up. In fact, I think we could say this based upon those terms. When you leave the auditorium today, go out into the parking lot, it looks like it's a sunny day. If you look up into the sky, you'll actually be looking up into heaven. You just won't be able to see it because your eyes don't see that far. Now, Scripture gives us three levels of heaven, all right? Three different, we would say, heights. Let me go through those with you. Number one would be our atmosphere. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 10. As the rain and snow come down from heaven, right? So that is what scientists call our troposphere. It is the space that immediately surrounds our earth. You climb a tree, you climb a mountain, you go in an airplane, you are in our troposphere, our atmosphere. It's about an 18 to 20 mile space in the environment in which we live. That's the first heaven the Bible speaks of. The second heaven the Bible speaks of is the universe as we know it. Now, that would include our solar system. But it would also include all of the solar systems in our galaxy, which are billions of them. And then it would include the billions of galaxies just like ours. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14 and then verse 16. God said, "Let there be lights, stars in heaven." And God made two great lights, the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night. And God made all of the stars also. That's the second heaven. He placed them in heaven, our universe. And then the Bible talks about the heaven we're most familiar with. And that is the place where God dwells. It's called the third heaven in Scripture. It's not the first heaven, our troposphere. It's not the second heaven, our universe. Paul called it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2, "I was caught up in the third heaven." It's the place where God lives, the place where the angels live, the place where all the saints who have died in the faith presently live. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27, the author refers to it as the heaven of heavens. In other words, the highest of the heavens. Now, the question I want to ask this morning is this. Okay, how far away is this third heaven? I mean, really, how far away is our future home? I want to try to give you a sense of that this morning. So we start with our moon, which is about 250,000 miles away. Now, if you could walk there, you actually would be able to walk there. You walk 24 miles a day, which is kind of an average what a person could walk in a day. And you'd get there in 27 years. But once you got to the moon, that's about as far as you're going to go walking. And if we're going to go any further in the second heaven, we're going to have to go faster than walking. So let's get a rocket ship and let's go the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second. We get to the moon in 1.5 seconds. Mars would take just over 3 minutes. It's 34 million miles away. Mercury, about 4.5 minutes. It is 50 million miles away. Jupiter's going to take over a half hour. It is about 367 million miles away. Saturn's going to take an hour. 790 million miles away. And then there's Uranus. That's 1.5 billion miles away. And beyond that, there is Neptune. And remember, these are just planets in our solar system. In our solar system is only one of 100 billion, scientists say, in our galaxy alone. Now let me try to switch gears here and give you another perspective of our universe. Scientists say that we live on a large edifice planet. It weighs 6 septillion tons. That is 6 with 18 zeros on the end. So we live on a massive structure. I mean, think about it, right? The Empire State Building. Man has never built anything that comes close to vying in competition with our planet. And yet scientists tell us that our sun is 330,000 times more it weighs than our Earth. 330,000 times more. And get this. Scientists say we could fit 1 million of our Earths into our sun. You say that is one massive star. Well, get this. Our sun is only one of 100 billion stars in our galaxy. And scientists have categorized stars in three different sizes. There's supergiant, there's giant, and then there's a dwarf star. You want to guess which size our sun is? It's considered one of the dwarf stars. Well, how big then must a supergiant star be? Well, you're familiar with one of them. It's called Betelgeuse. Betelgeuse is so big in diameter that if you tried to fit it between our sun and our earth, 93 million miles, it would push both away on both sides. That's how big a supergiant star is. I mean, to be honest, it's just mind-boggling. And remember, God made all the stars in our galaxy in one day. Well, we've been talking about our solar system, but what about our galaxy? I mean, if we were to get in a rocket ship and travel the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, how long would it take us to get across our Milky Way? Are you ready for this? 125,000 years. Absolutely incredible. The numbers are staggering. And again, remember, our galaxy is just one of billions of other galaxies out there just like ours, all of them containing about 100 billion solar systems, stars in them. And Genesis teaches us that God made all of it in one 24-hour day. It's called the second heaven. So how great is our God, right? How great is our Savior? John chapter 1 and verse 3, John writes, speaking of Jesus, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. It was that great God who died on the cross for my sins. So again, let me ask the question. How far away then is this third heaven? You ready for the answer? It is very, very near. Because in Luke 23 and verse 43, Jesus turned to the thief on the cross and he said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." That's how incredible our God is. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5, to be absent from the body, the moment your heart stops beating, is to be present for a believer with the Lord. So heaven is like very, very far away, but it's very near as well. And you realize a man could never get there on his own, no matter how many rocket ships we build. By the way, he could never get there on his own, no matter how good he is, no matter how religious he is. But you could be there today if God wants to take you. Now, let me just take a few more moments here and talk about heaven in the future, and we'll get into this in Revelation chapter 21 in future weeks. The Bible right now identifies three heavens. The first heaven, our atmosphere. The second heaven, our universe. The third heaven, the place where God resides. But at the end of the age, the Bible teaches that God is going to use a modern-day term, give this universe a radical makeover. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. In that day, the universe will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with a fervent heat, and all of the universe as we know it will be dissolved. John says that God is going to take the universe and shake it as a man shakes the fig tree, and all of the planets and stars are going to begin to go out of orbit and fall to the ground like figs do. Now, at that point, God's going to combine the first, second, and third heavens. And it's going to be one great big heaven. And for us, it's going to seem like it's infinite. That's how big it's going to be. Now, it's not infinite because only God's infinite. But from our finite perspective, it'll seem like it'll be infinite. By the way, that's chapter 21, verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth was passed away. So this is after the destruction of the present world, after the destruction of the present universe, the end of the age. Now, my point is this, that heaven is going to seem, the first, the second, the third, infinite in its dimensions. It'll combine all three heavens that we know now, but at the very center of what we call heaven in the future is going to be a city or a temple. Or my favorite term, turn to John chapter 14. I'll give it to you. And we'll close with this, but turn to John 14. I love the term Jesus gives it. It's called a country. It's called a fortress. But here Jesus calls it the Father's house. Don't you love that? John chapter 14 puts you in the upper room the night before Jesus died. Judas is gone. There are 11 disciples there. Verse 1, Jesus commands them, don't let your heart be troubled. That's the word agonizo. Your hearts are in agony. Of course, Jesus has been telling them now for about 8 months that he's going to die. When they get to Jerusalem, now they're in Jerusalem. They're afraid the Lord's going to die. They're ashamed that every one of them was too proud to wash his feet. They're afraid of the Jews. They're afraid of the Romans. What's going to happen? And Jesus looks to calm troubled hearts. So he gives them a wonderful promise. Look at verse 2. In my Father's house. So this is the title Jesus gives the eternal city where believers will one day reside. He describes it as a house, but not just any house, the Father's house. And he says, in my Father's house, if you have a King James, are many mansions. Better, many dwellings, New American Standard. Dwelling places, living quarters, apartments. So how many houses will there be in heaven? Because I grew up in Connecticut. We knew about Newport and all the mansions. And I remember going there one day and thinking to myself, boy, one day in heaven I'll have a mansion bigger than these. And so will all believers. How many houses in heaven? One house. The Father's house. With many different living quarters for the children of God. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now, the disciples would have understood this concept clearly. You see, it was a common custom in Bible times when the oldest son got married that he would build an addition onto the father's house. And once the addition was completed and he would take a piece of property and he would farm that property, then he would go and he would marry his wife and she would come and she would live with him in his apartment, which was part of the father's house. Then the second son would get married and he would build another addition and the third son and the fourth son. And pretty soon, what you had, depending on how many sons you had, is like kind of a one-story Super 8 motel. It was the father's house with many different apartments, many different dwellings. Each one of them had living quarters in the father's house. That's the understanding the disciples would have had of this word picture that Jesus is giving. And we'll get into it more, but they would have drawn several principles out of that. Number one, they would have an intimate relationship with God in heaven. Of course, they'd be living in his house. They would see him. They would interact with him. They would regularly see his face. Number two, heaven would be one big, loving, happy family. All believers having access to, having places in the Father's house, free from sin, all the children of God enjoying blessed fellowship with their Father, with their Savior, with the Spirit, and with each other. As you've heard me say before, perfect people in a perfect place offering perfect worship to a perfect God. Another principle they would have drawn, number three, they would all know each other in heaven because everyone who lived in a house knew each other, the same house. And that's a tremendous thought. And then number four, this city, as it's described in Revelation, the Father's house will be utterly magnificent. How do we know that? Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. If Jesus is preparing it, we would expect nothing less. Beloved, this is the city that Abraham lived his entire life looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. Not Nimrod. But God. And let me show you the most wonderful thing about this city. Look at verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you. Now this is it. This is central to all discussion about heaven. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. You get the point, right? Heaven isn't as much a place to which we go to, but we go to be with our God who happens to live in a place. Paul repeats this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17 when Jesus comes to bring the church home. The Bible says that we shall be caught away in the clouds in the sky to be with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with our Lord. Over and over again, the emphasis of heaven is not on the beauty of the place, as we would say, the golden streets, the crystal sea, but it's that we will be with God in that place. Now, let me show you one more thing. Look over to chapter 17 of John. This is such a great verse, and maybe you've never seen it before. And again, this is the upper room discourse. It's the high priestly prayer by Jesus, John 17 and verse 3. This is eternal life. Well, we want to know what eternal life is, right? This is eternal life, that they, all those who believe, may know you, the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is being in an intimate relationship with God forever. That's the idea of the word know. It has a gnosko, to know intimately. When I first got saved, I used to think, I'm a Christian now, and I'm going to heaven one day, so when I die, I'll get eternal life. Eternal life is right now. Eternal life is not a time factor. Eternal life is more a knowing God factor. So if you're a believer, you have eternal life because you know God as much as you possibly can know God. At least you have that available to you as much as a person possibly can know God in a physical body. One day you leave this physical body, you have a resurrected body, and you'll know God fully and perfectly as you can. Never fully, because he's infinite, but you'll be learning and growing in your knowledge and relationship to him forever and ever. Now listen, I say all that this morning to say this. It boggles my mind that my own heart, and so many Christians, no doubt as well, very often seem to have no longing, no yearning, no desire for heaven. At least not until we've gotten all that this world could possibly give us. And then finally, when we're too old and too sick and too exhausted that we can't get anything more from this world, we're glad that heaven's there waiting. But please, God, I don't want to think much about heaven now. I haven't been to Disney World yet. I wonder how God feels about that common worldly attitude among his children. One more final thought here. People who claim to be believers but really have little passion in their hearts for heaven. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, John gives the opposite. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father, salvation, the love of the Father is not in him. John there, I believe, is making this point. Too often, many who call themselves believers are self-deceived. And they manifest their own self-deception because their passion is far greater for the things of this world than the things in the world to come. There's an old spiritual that goes like this. Everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. My friend, make sure that's not you. Make sure that's not you. Now, unfortunately, there's another problem on the other side. Everybody going there ain't talking about it, and they're not desiring it. My hope and my prayer during this study is that God will so reveal the wonder and the glory and the grace of heaven to us that it will capture our love and our affections of our heart, so that, as Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, that we would set our affection on things above and not on things of this earth. Let's bow for prayer.